guy's mixer, and apparently my I don't have cell coverage here, so it will be, Lord willing, it'll be uploaded a little bit later. So, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 11, please? Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, but some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this passage. I would pray, Lord, that you would greatly attend to us as we seek to understand it. And Lord, help us to understand it and all of the fine points that are very much intended that we would gather from here. And then, Lord, that we would make the appropriate applications in our lives for your glory and our joy, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we started studying this passage, and we were looking at the whole idea where the effect of propaganda and a lie started and then repeated often. So as we were studying this passage where Jesus casts out a demon, we noted that the ridiculous conclusion is voiced, "So this must be the work of the devil." We traced this back to Matthew chapter 12 last week, to the source of the reasoning. In Matthew chapter 12 would have occurred something in the order of 9 to 12 months earlier. A similar circumstance had happened there, and but the Pharisees had already planned in their head, "What we plan on doing here is destroying Jesus." And so when that event took place that was so obviously supernatural, they had a game plan in effect. So they were willfully rejecting the full light, the Pharisees were, and they were now intending on destroying Jesus. And the apparent strategy going forward was, if there was a miracle that was public and obvious, here's what we're going to do. We're going to attribute it to the devil. And then we're going to do something more, and that is quickly and show us a sign. And so that's what they did back in Matthew chapter 12, and lo and behold, that's what they're doing here. Verse 15, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the king, ruler of the demons.'" And that is such an utter blasphemy. That is a frightening blasphemy. And you say, in the evidence of what was put forward, who would come up with an idea like that? And the idea is that they are parroting something that they have been taught. And they've been taught this by the Pharisees. And so that whole propaganda war is catching ground. And just like the Pharisees had done a few months earlier, they very quickly said others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Here they're saying, could you move something around in the cosmos to demonstrate that you're God? So it was attribute any miracle to the devil and quickly ask for a sign. The hope was that every fresh miracle could now be used as proof that what was going on was satanic. And to quickly ask for a sign tended to neutralize the natural wonder of what was just seen and divert attention to what has just happened and get them to say, yeah, but what's next? Can you show us something bigger, more, right? So step one of their strategy was to seek to destroy Jesus, and they very knowingly told a lie. And it was a very fairly effective lie because it was a very big lie, a rather obvious lie, but it was oft repeated, and therefore it was starting to gain traction. And such is the nature and the power of propaganda. We've seen that even in our days. If it's a particularly big lie, and if it's repeated often, it will often develop a bit of a fan base. Political strategists from Nero to Joseph Goebbels through the ages have recognized this. But there's another element to having a spiritually significant lie become successful. And that's what we began to look at last time. We're going to pick up there, and it's in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Here's the issue. The world is binary. The world is properly divided into two groups of people. There are people who are for Jesus. And if you are not actively for Jesus, wittingly or unwittingly, you are operating against Jesus. Now, lies within the spiritual realm are particularly effective among those who are opposed to Jesus. To see that, would you turn with me to John chapter 8 for a moment? John chapter 8. Here is one of those things, and this would have been, again, much earlier. This would have been about a year earlier from the account we're reading in Luke chapter 11. But this is a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he makes a remarkable statement, for example, in verse 24 of John 8. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And there's a number of things that are being told here. Number one, Jesus understands something about the level, the complexity, and the finality of them rejecting full light. Even by their own standards, the evidence that was being presented was abundant. And nevertheless, instead of admitting that, they began to very, very sinfully say that what's going on here is attributed to Satan. And so it is a horrendous blasphemy. It's a very large lie. And he says, you're going to die in your sins. And one of the things he says that is going to be contributing to that is, you don't believe that I am he. Literally, you don't believe that, ego I me in the Greek, that he is very God. The I me, I am is the same phrase that was used by God in the burning bush with Moses. Who shall I say has sent me? And he says, I am that I am. And that is the name of the covenant name of God. And so he says, you don't believe that. You've rejected that I am the God. And because of that, you will die in your sins. That's pretty basic, because if you reject the idea that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, there is no salvation for you. That is one of the basic planks that you have to repent of and change your mind of and become orthodox on, and that is the deity of Christ. Anyway, going forward, let's pick it up in verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the word commit there means commits as a general rule, as an ongoing and uninterrupted practice. Sin, here's the situation, you are the slave of sin. And the same point is, of course, made in Romans chapter 6. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He says, I know that you are Abram's descendants, yet do you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen from my father, therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father. And he's differentiating and saying, look, even though you don't admit it, and even though perhaps you didn't know it before, really you're not the children at this point in time of Abraham, certainly not spiritually. What you are is spiritually the children of the devil. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. If you were genuinely converted and born from above, you would have a situation where there's a different nature, and what that life and that new nature would produce the same works of Abraham. But as it is, he says, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Again, he's saying, the deeds demonstrate who your real father is. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. That is the beginning of a slur. In fact, if you follow it through verse 48, Jesus answered and said to him, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They were going around and saying, man, who was your dad? We believe that your dad was a Samaritan. So it's a slur that is going on here. He says, we were not born of fornication, and by implication you were. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand? That's a great question. Why is it that they were failing to comprehend? Why is it that you don't understand what I'm saying? And he gives the answer. It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And there's an interesting point that he is drawing here. Those who are not for Jesus are against him. Or to put it another way, those who are not for Jesus are of their father, the devil. And they show the family likeness in that they instinctively gravitate toward lies. Lies are more appealing instinctively than truth, and especially the truth about Jesus. And as verse 44 says, you want to do the desires of your father. He lies as an outgrowth and an expression of his basic nature. Satan is the great propagator of lies and of liars. And so for those who their father is Satan, There's a basic algorithm at work in the life of an unbeliever, and especially a willfully determined unbeliever. He now wants to believe lies about Jesus because he's aligned with the animosity of his spiritual father. Verse 45, here he says something, and we need to kind of camp on it so we get what he's saying. Verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Wow. That's an interesting thought we need to kind of tease out a little bit. Because Jesus speaks the truth, he is disbelieved. Because he speaks the truth, he is disbelieved. The twisted condition of those who have willfully rejected truth is an ever-growing reaction that person more profoundly embraces error the more truth he hears. Hearing truth becomes then the very catalyst for further and greater rejection of truth and greater and further deception. It's not that there's some sort of deficiency in the data that's being presented. There's a deficiency, a disease in the heart that now sees corroborating, confirming evidence as somehow a rebuttal. So he says in verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you don't hear them, because you are not of God. In other words, it's not that there's a lack of clarity with what's being said. It's not that there's a lack of logic. It is that there's a lack of alignment. And somebody who is at variance with God will embrace an obvious lie rather than the truth. And the more truth they hear, the more they cling to lies. That's his point. They're of their father, the devil, so they gravitate to deceitful propaganda and embrace it. They buy the lie. There's going to come a time where eschatologically that takes place. In 2 Timothy or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, in verse 10, it talks about because they would not receive the truth, they were caused to believe a lie. In that case, there's something even more active by God being done, where they are getting the due consequences of embracing error, and they are intellectually confirmed in adopting and embracing a lie. All right, so let's go back to Luke chapter 11. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay, so let's get a big picture of what's going on here so we understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus casts out a demon, and they do the standard reaction now. First, the piece of propaganda. You're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And the second line, that is, show us a sign, right? And so verses, say, 15 on down to verse 26, he answers the first one. And he teases out the logic of how logical is it to say that because these things are happening, it's obviously satanic. And he shows the obvious shallowness of that thinking. Starting in verse 29, now he addresses the issue of we want more signs. They were increasing. He began to say, this generation is a wicked generation, for it seeks a sign. So he begins to deal with that issue. And just so that you know, so there's, he's being very logical as he goes forward. He addresses the first lie, and then he addresses that first demand. He addresses the demand. There's a little passage in here that's just kind of interesting. Verses 27 and 28. Obviously, he's in the middle of explaining this and responding to it. And there's some lady in the crowd pipes up with something that potentially a bit embarrassing. And it's an interruption. It's a distraction. And he deals with it graciously. And then he goes back to his defense. So we'll talk about that next time we get together, Lord willing. So at least you understand the flow of what's going on here. two allegations and then the logical structured response of Jesus. Well, this morning let's finish studying the response of Jesus to the first step of the Pharisees' strategy to discredit this huge blasphemous lie. There were, at this time, Jewish exorcists, as we talked about last time, who were going about and plying their trade, and there are today too. There are people going around and they're claiming, yes, we have this super ministry where we're going around and we're body slamming warrior demons, and you guys have heard all of that, right? So just like today, back then, there were these people who were going about and they were carnival exorcists. It was the phony. In contrast, as we see in verse 22, there was Jesus operating, and when he was doing an exorcism, it resulted in, verse 22, that the demons were attacked, overpowered. Overpowers him. He takes away from him all his armor, picks all of his defenses on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder. In other words, utterly vanquished. When Jesus came up against a demon, it wasn't that there was a sort of a spellbinding, mystical power thing that who knows how it's going to end up. It was swift. It was absolute. And there's no doubt as who how it's going to end. Jesus just cast them out, picked all their defenses, and they were gone. And the plunder that the demon had taken was distributed. So it was complete vanquishing. That's the results of Jesus. But there was the phony. They believed the phony and attributed the genuine to Satan. Well, how could they misunderstand or misrepresent the very obvious again? Because if you're not for him, you're against him. They're of their father, the devil, so they gravitate to the deceitful propaganda. Him telling the truth now becomes the catalyst for their unbelief because of their nature. So, two things that contribute to someone actually believing that which is demonstrably false. They're of their father, the devil, and the lie concerns the person of Jesus. Put those things together in that person, and they will believe something so obviously wrong. And they'll embrace it. Jesus has pointed out the breaches of logic of their assertion in verses 17 to 22. And now he gives one more reason to see the inherent lack of logic in the propaganda and the lie. And that is end results. End results. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. The end results. What are the end results of the exorcisms? Well, very interestingly here, Jesus gives here, the point of view, not from the host, the guy who had the demon in him, but he gives the perspective from the demon. What happens to the demon and what his experience in all of this is, and we learn a lot from that. I guess the only guy who could tell us something like that is the Son of God. But here it is in verse 24. There is a temporary abandonment, and then the demon comes back. And it all just kind of serves to illustrate what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. In other words, fleshly resources are only going to provide fleshly results. And they're never going to contribute to anything spiritual. Personal moral reformation without regeneration drags you into deeper bondage. The immediate context is contrasting the results of the Jewish carnival exorcist with the genuine ministry of Jesus. And the carnival exorcist sometimes gained temporary relief. There was temporary reformation on occasion. But that which is born of the flesh is still flesh. This is the inherent uselessness of human self-betterment, self-reformation, cleaning up your act, temporary behavior modification, getting humanly generated outward results. And so Jesus here gives us the view, very interesting, from the point of view of the demon. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out. Very interesting. It says he goes out, not attacked, overpowered, all armors and defenses blown apart, and his former possessions reallocated, like we see in verse 22, distributed away from him. He goes out. The demon is the initiator. He goes out on his own terms. And you say, why? Pourquoi? Why would a demon who's in that position go out? Well, a number of reasons. First of all, we're not told, and so we don't need to speculate, but just for the sake of it, sometimes demons will do this to give credence to the false operatives, the carnival exorcist. That works in the advantage of the kingdom of darkness because confusion and false information and false conclusions and the resulting misdirect works to their favor. The demon host engaging in moralism, self-reformation, and cleaning up his life without being born again makes a better base of operations anyway. And sometimes the effect of a demon in a life of a person leaves such a cloud and a mess of destruction that the host is such a wreck that the goals and the objectives of the demon have become compromised. The host is now, for example, a junkie, or has so destroyed his own body and mind that the host is no longer functioning in mainstream society, has become marginalized, and is an ineffective influence or tool for evil. And in the end, we're not told why the demon lives, but he leaves on his own steam. So, what happens? He leaves on his own steam. It says he goes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. What does that mean? Well, if it was necessary for us to understand all the details, is this a complete document? Yes. So all we need to know out of that is, all he's telling us is, being out of a body for one of these unclean spirits is unfruitful and unproductive for him personally and his anti-God cause. And then it says, and he is seeking rest and not finding any. So in other words, after there has been this vacation of where he was before, if there's not an easy, advantageous, and immediately occupancy place available, he makes an assessment and he says, oh, I could go back to what? My house. The demon realizes there's been a temporary and voluntary leaving of the premises, but no transfer of ownership. The host is still in the same spiritual bondage, even though his departure has resulted in swept, shoveling out the garbage, put in order, some degree of order restored to the life of the host. The host has cleaned up his life a bit. He's accomplished self-betterment. There is moral reformation, but it was without spiritual reformation. Jesus at other times described this as a whitewashing of a tomb. There is outside beautification so that it's more visually acceptable, but there's no transformation as the internal contents are exactly the same. The insides are as repulsive as they've always been. It's just we have better optics on the outside. And so, verse 26, or verse 25, and when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. Well, a successful moralist, a chap without Christ, but with a newfound high moral standards and a cleaned up life, is even more valuable now to the demon. And he takes with him seven who are what? Worse. So evidently from the Word of God, there is even varying levels of evilness within unclean spirits. It says in the Word of God, we will judge angels, for example, because there will be varying degrees of torments of eternal punishment for them within that society. So all demons will spend their entire eternity in the lake of fire, which has been prepared for them, but within that context, there's apparently going to be greater or lesser degrees of torment within that. So, as the demon comes along, he finds the places unoccupied from the demon's perspective. Has the Holy Spirit come and taken up eternal, uninterrupted residence? No, it's unoccupied. And you might say, well, doesn't that man have a spirit and a mind and a brain and a will? The point is, everyone is either the willing, deliberate slave of God or the slave of the devil. How many times has Jesus and Paul told us that? And so here's the issue. You must be born again. Not just clean up your life, not adopt a higher standard. You must be born again. Because that which is born of the flesh is still flesh. Personal reformation is temporary, and ultimately, it leaves you worse off. The guy cleans up his life, and we go, isn't that a wonderful case? Look at that guy. He's become exemplary. But before very long, there will be a perplexed cry. Oh dear, Uncle Eustace has fallen off the wagon. And Eustace was doing so good, we reason. But the sow has returned to the wallow because the unchanged nature still craves the wallow. The dog has returned to the vomit because the nature is still dog. So Jesus is reasoning with them, evaluate the long-term effectiveness of what you see and what you're embracing as that's the real stuff. Do the carnival exorcist actually produce lasting results and long-term deliverance and genuine reformation? And anyone who would be familiar with it at all would say, no, not really. And here's his point. Only God can change the nature of the host. And only God can deliver with finality. And so the reasoning is, if you see therefore the finger of God, that which is obviously God, rather than the sketchy deceptions of the carnival exorcist, the right conclusion is, what has happened by the power of God rather than the power of the devil. Very logical. So, for us as believers, what do we do with that? An area of application for believers this morning is this. You will run across people who have addictions and are tormented spiritually. You don't know if they have a demon or not, or if it just, that's what sin does. Right? You won't know that. They are, you discover, though, in bondage. Sometimes you're in bondage to sin because that's what yielding to sin results, bondage. Okay? There's nothing supernatural about that. That's just the natural consequences. They're in bondage. Sometimes it could be more profound spiritual bondage, resulting in less control that person has over their appetites, their lust, and their will. And sometimes that person will want relief from what has taken control of their lives, and they'll look up a church or they'll look up some religious friend for help. Do not believer, do not help them live more successful lives without Christ. Don't do it. Christ and complete spiritual transformation, being regenerated, being born from above, being born again, cannot merely be an optional tack on. It is the point. When you run across people like that, all counseling of unbelievers must be evangelism first and only. You don't participate in some sort of a 12 steps to overcome their addictions. You say, well, but that seems like a compassionate thing to do. Let's get them off their drugs. Let's get them out of their alcohol dependency. No. What you're doing is you're helping them to live more successfully without Christ. Do you want to do that? If you help them clean up their act and gain control over some of the out of control parts of their life, especially if there's demonic involvement, the demon may well assist you by temporary voluntary self-eviction. Sure, clean up the life. Teaching the former host to become more morally excellent and function better within society and in their home or their marriage without any spiritual reformation, without regeneration, works to the favor of the evil one, not the cause of God. In the end, bad habits like they're biting their nails or biting themselves or poking themselves or cutting themselves or any of those things, they might be gone, but they will be replaced with more deadly sins like spiritual pride and the blindness of that self-sufficiency. And very often these types become teachers. They become teachers of how you can save yourself without a savior like Jesus. These newly successful moralists turned instructors might also mention Jesus just for the confusion factor, but in their message, you believe in yourself, you trust yourself, you depend on yourself, you fix yourself, and ultimately you're taught to really love yourself just as you are, without being born from above, transformed, made alive, and loving God supremely, not self. That's their message. These moralist converts become the Pharisees that travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And they make them twice as much a son of hell than themselves. Those are the words of Jesus. And here's the sad fact. Hell will be filled with proud, successful, moral people. Hell will be filled with people who are absolutely content with their moral attainments. Hell will be filled with people who they go, oh, there's that guy, he's a morally upstanding, dependable sort of chap. But there's outside whitewashing of the optics, but there's no change of what's on the inside. It's still full of dead men's bones. Moralists may espouse good moral standards, but that's hardly the issue. There are a great many religious groups that foster high moral standards. If you are a Mormon, you will have high moral standards. You will be pro-family. You will be the right side of the abortion issue. You'll have all of those things together. But the issue is, are you born from above? What's on the inside? A great many religious groups have complex systems of rules that require enormous discipline and self-restraint, but the practitioners are staring down the gun barrel of eternity in the lake of fire, not the commendation of God, because they're unconverted. The issue that matters is verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's the issue that matters. The world is binary. This is what matters. Are you with Jesus on the terms Jesus has set for you are my disciple if you do this? Right? That's the issue. Are you a disciple on the terms of Jesus? Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Luke chapter 9, and we'll do a quick review. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You need to come to the point where you say, my righteousness is not enough, never will be, never even close. I need to repent of me thinking that I would gain favor with God through my performance. He says in Romans chapter 3, by the keeping of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. What should happen is we look at the law is we understand, oh, I blew it. Oh, I didn't make it. And even if from this day forward I was to make it, what do we do about this mess that was left behind? What is it that pays for sin? Good behavior? Kind intentions? The death and blood of an innocent sacrifice. Only. Right? Only. You will never pay for your own sins. You have to receive a payment that is outside of you. He says, I want you to take up your cross daily and follow me. He says, here's what I require of you if you're a disciple. You need to die to self today. It needs to be the end of you. It needs to be the end of you trying to convince people of your goodness. It needs to be the end of your agenda, your life program, all of that. It is from here on in, he's the master, I'm the slave, and I show up every morning and say, I need to do what you want me to do. And everything that I want to do is irrelevant. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? There's a very real chance that there are some within the sound of my voice that are involved in religion. They're doing, or they're forbearing doing, to win the favor of God. Or more often to the point, they're doing or forbearing to win the affirmation and the recognition of men. And that's their religion. And what they call their Christian testimony may very well be just a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. Outside optics, for you are paramount and proudly attended if you're one of these, but the internal nature remains unchanged. Who are the people engaging in the most extreme expressions of blasphemy during the lifetime of Jesus? Were they the tax collectors, the prostitutes, moral people, people with high moral standards, but unconverted? Moral people with reputations of being high-functioning religiously. The degenerates of society never said stuff like this. It's the ones who are high moralists and satisfied that they have attained. And that was the chant of the religious and morally conspicuous but lost. That's why they are the ones who sucker for the propaganda. And that's why they follow after their father, the devil. Here's your situation. That which is born of the flesh, John chapter 3, is still flesh. you can't change your nature. And that was what Jesus' point was to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not a wretch in society. He was highly respected. He was the teacher of Israel. And he said, man, you believe the right stuff? You are living a godly life? You just got this one problem. You need to be born from above. And until you're born from above, it's never going to be good enough. And somebody out there might be saying, I feel judged. I feel like the preacher up there is saying, I'm not good enough. And I want to be really quick to help you with that. You're right. I am. Anybody here who is dependent on their own goodness and that they are living a life that a holy God can completely commend, I need to burst your bubble. It isn't good enough. You're not good enough. You need the legal standing of another. You need the God of heaven to take your sin and completely pay for it. Which is what happened at Calvary. Which is why when he was dying on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Paid in full is what the term means. You need to have your sins fully paid for, not by good works, not by your good intentions, by Christ, by somebody outside you. And in addition to that, you need something else, and that is you need the legal standing of Christ charged up to your account so that you have the righteousness of God. Have you had that? Any amount of religion and moralism will result in further bondage and make you a prouder and more certain future occupant of hell. What you need to do is repent of that whole religious mindset and say, I need grace. I need a savior. I need God to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And you embrace the work that was done for you on Calvary. That's what you put your full faith and trust in. And as a result, you receive from him the righteousness that you need in order to be accepted by God. Have you done that? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the clarity of your word. I'm thankful today that the walk with Christ is not the result of us somehow trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It is not where we pave our way to heaven brick by our good works or our kind intentions, because it's always going to be inadequate. And you are a righteous God, and you must only approve that which is perfect. Thank you, Lord, that your Son lived a perfect life. Thank you, Lord, that he died as a full and complete payment for sin. And thank you, Lord, that as a gift, he offers us his legal standing, the righteousness of God. Thank you that we can put our full faith and trust in that, and not in a whole system of trying to earn your favor. Help us, Lord, to put our place, faith, and trust in that, and to be reminding ourselves daily of the gospel. To your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well.